Good morning. I have a ringing, pertinent question. When do you dismiss? 12 o'clock. Okay. Sometimes teaching is remembered for the wrong reasons. Well, I'm glad to be here. It's sort of a shock, but that's okay. I feel like that old preacher, you know, that came out and he said, you know, I'm glad to be here. And then he thought for a moment and said to himself, you know, at my age, I'm just glad to be anywhere. So what we're doing is where we were this morning in Grace Gathering is I taught a lesson on Proverbs chapter 30. Not particularly the entire chapter because of the nature of the literature within the Proverbs. So let me give you a little more background of Proverbs. When you look at the book of Proverbs, 31 chapters, it is a collection of wise sayings. Sometimes they're just a verse. We have wise sayings, stitch in time saves nine. It's not in the text, but it's true, apparently. But I'm not into that. So when you look in this book, there several things pop up. Many of the Psalms, or many of the wise sayings, were collected from Solomon, King Solomon. We know from other texts that he wrote 1,005 hymns, songs, and he wrote some collected over 3,000 wise sayings. We know his foibles, we know his successes. There's also in the book, unauthored that we know, it just says the sayings of the wise. So when you think about the book, it's fairly simple. The nature of wisdom is described in verses 1-7 of chapter 1. The nature of wisdom is the fear of God, by which we mean not a fright of him, but a reverential awe of his majesty. And then beginning in chapter 1 at verse 8 through chapter 9 at verse 18, you have the instruction of a man, not named, to young men. Beginning in chapter 10, you have the sayings of Solomon. Beginning in chapter 22, you have the sayings of the wise. Beginning in chapter 30, you have the sayings of one man, Augur, that we know nothing about. And in chapter 31, you have the sayings of Lemuel, whom we know nothing about. So what is it other than a collection of wisdom? I think it was written, assembled, gathered by various authors on the same topic for the instruction of young men who are preparing for a service of the Lord, either politically or religiously. The difficulty with this book is it's hard to teach. It is hard to teach because it is not lineal. One verse has one topic, the next verse has another topic, and you wonder how to do it. So the scholars generally, when you look at what they've done, is they have divided it in topics. And in our class, we have been taking up topics. And across the entire book of Proverbs, where we were this morning is the wisdom of Augur. So we're coming to chapter 30. We'll make a go of that. Who Augur is, we don't know, okay? Verse 1 tells us basically what we know. The words of Augur, some wise guy, son of Jacob, the oracle. Now, there's the key word. The word means message. And that's why we can say that Proverbs 30 is the instruction of Augur for at least two young men as they are going out in life and its exigencies. We read that, the words of Augur, the son of Jechal, the oracle, the message. The man declares to Ithiel, don't know who that guy is, and Ukal, two young men. So the book of Proverbs is a collection of wise sayings that are to be taught to young men as they enter into adulthood, okay, and beyond. Now, when you look at the portions I'll use, I'm going to comment on 30 verses 1 to 9 and 24 to 28. In 1 to 9, chapter 30, verses 1 to 9, you have a message of Augur. It's a strange message in a way. And then in verse 24, you have a sample of his instruction. Okay? So it's fairly simple. The introduction tells us that it's a lesson plan that he has created for these young men. More for Ithiel than Ukal, but that's okay. Here's the message. And when he speaks this message, verses 2 to 9, he puts himself as the ideal man who is ignorant. Well, that's encouraging, okay? Because what's he doing, what he's trying to do, is compare the wisdom of God to himself. He's not saying he's not wise, because the rest of the chapter is wisdom beyond compare. What he is saying is wisdom is a comparative thing. And when you compare wisdom to the infinite, inscrutable deity, none of us need to flaunt our credentials. Okay? So far, so good? And because when you read it, you think, what's this guy doing? He's smart. No. He is wise. Wise does not mean educated. My father was illiterate for a variety of justifiable reasons, but my dad was wise, right? So academic accomplishment and wisdom are not parallel, fortunately, okay? Now, here he goes, verse 1. So he's using a rhetorical device about himself to introduce the superiority of the wisdom of God to humanity. That's all it is. Surely, I am more stupid than any man. Okay? When I read that, I said to myself, I think the truism is this. There are two things going on in this class that simultaneously cannot be true, but they're going on. What are they? Every person in this class believes that in some way, every other person in this class is doing better than they are. Okay, that's valid. The other is that each of us believe that we're doing worse than everybody else. It just can't be true. So far, so good. Now, why do we say that? Because we don't know each other, we know ourselves. That's all. So, he says, surely I am more stupid than any man. I do not have the understanding of a man. Of course he does. So it's a rhetorical device. He's raising the question of true wisdom. It's stated in verse 2, neither have I learned wisdom, and yet the chapter is going to be full of it. Nor do I have knowledge of the Holy One. Of course he does. So I think he's using himself generically for mankind as a whole. Now, here's the limitation of reason. Verse 4, it's beautiful. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? The answer to that is no one. One has come from heaven and returned to heaven, but none has ascended to heaven to return. That's fairly clear. What's he saying? The nature of wisdom is not the collection of our most brilliant, wonderful minds on earth. And we don't denigrate that. But in comparison to the wisdom beyond the five senses, predicated upon analysis and reflection, God's wisdom is superior. You can trust it as a young man, young lady. Who has ascended into heaven and descended? No one. No one has gone there. And he explains it in these little comments, beginning by who. Who gathered the wind in his fists? Well, you and I have never seen wind. It's invisible. What we do is we look at the effect of wind and judge that the agent that caused the wind, or the bending of the twig, I should say, is wind. So far, so good. But God has gathered the wind in his fists. Every once in a while, it's category 5. So far, so good. In other words, there's a superiority in the divine being beyond compare. I think that's pretty. Whenever I read that text, I think of Job chapter 38 to chapter 40. If you know that little book, it's a book about suffering. And the point of the book is that suffering is not always, as in that case, a result of misdemeanor. It was a result of a cosmic conflict between the devil and the Lord. And the devil accused the Lord of being kind to people because he is kind to them. Reciprocalism. And God takes everything away from the man. And you have his friends, and he says in this crazy book, poor Job, he's sitting there with all kinds of animals are licking his wounds. His wife is saying, why don't you curse God and die? That's a lot of encouragement. I think what she really was saying is, I love you so much that there's an end to seeing your suffering. Job is a righteous man. Suffering is not always a fruit of dereliction. That's clear. But he makes a mistake. He blames God for not caring for him, right? Our typical response to tragedy, personal tragedy, is to say to him, if you really loved me, you would not have brought this to me. So in chapter 38 of Job through chapter 41, God asked Job 70 questions. They are beautiful. Job can answer none of them. So what God is really saying in his love for Job is, how much do you really know? Do you know when I laid the foundation of the world? Do you know the time of the calving of the deer? I do. And at the end of Job, Job puts his hand over his mouth and says, I repent. So it's a wonderful book. Who has gathered the wind in his fists? Who can harness the invisible? He can. Who has wrapped the waters in his garment? Who has set the limits of the sea? Our Lord. Who has established all the ends of the earth? When I read that verse, I always think maybe Ptolemy was right and Copernicus was wrong. But other than that, it's fine. What is his name? Who is he? Or his son's name? So far, so good. I don't think he's just saying, who is he? And then he says, surely, you know. So what has gone before? I'm the most ignorant of all people. Who has ascended to access the wisdom of God? No one. But God has condescended to give us wisdom. It's that simple. Why? What is the nature of that wisdom? This is beautiful. Verse 5. Every word of God. I don't think we mean the Bible, but it includes that. Every time you hear the voice of God, every word of God is tested. What's that mean? That's the key verb. It means proven to be true. It is found in Psalm 12:6, where silver is placed in a furnace, heated 7 times to extract the dross away and leave pure silver. There is no dross in God. There's no deception. God is incapable of either being deceived or deceiving. It's that true. Every word of God is true. Okay? We are less than omniscient. He is omniscient. And here's the proof. Middle of verse 5. He is a shield, a fortress, protection to those who take refuge in him. Those who run to him have access to wisdom. So far, so good. We're not denigrating the acquisition of knowledge. We're only saying that the acquisition of knowledge is limited because the humankind, apart from the revelation of God, it is unknowable. Right? Who gathered the wind in his fists? Well, God doesn't have fists. That's got to be a metaphor. Who controls the wind? I was preaching. My colleagues get to go to exotic places. I got to go to Wyoming. I had a free day, so I climbed up a mountain. Small one. Mount Ranger. I got above the tree line and it snowed. When I reached the peak, it was a blinding blizzard. And I said to myself, how am I going to explain this? I knew I was safe because there was no way to go but down. And eventually you get below the tree line. So I said, I'm going to call for help. So I yelled, help. And I learned something. When the wind is fierce, your voice doesn't carry. Right. Who controls the wind? And I would say in our country today, the reason Christianity is being questioned is because God hasn't stopped the wind from blowing in their eyes. And we pray he stops the wind. The word of God is proven true. You can trust this book. He is a shield and a security. Here's the warning. Do not add to his words. Do not improve on his words. So I say to my students at Dallas Seminary, become a student of the Bible, but do it in a certain way. Assiduously study this great book so that you know when God has stopped speaking. When he has stopped speaking on a subject, you have no right to continue the discussion. Just frankly say, I'm not an answer book. God didn't speak to me on that subject, and the Holy Scriptures beats me. Okay? I have two answers, really. Beats me, or there are answers. I don't embrace them. But I know people who embrace them seriously, and I can send you to one if you want that answer.
Oh.
My faith has found a resting place, not in device nor creed. Device is philosophy. I have a PhD in theory of knowledge. Whoopie-doo. What I learned from that degree was that the gospel was true. I learned from my other PhD that the Bible is true. One in a secular setting, one in a pagan. Don't add to his words. This book is a book to bring us to life. It's not an answer book. We can trust him in the silence. And then he prays. This is a beautiful prayer. So this man's teaching by example. Two things I ask of you, in this pretty. Do not refuse me before I die. Well, what's the significance of that? Significance is that he's asking God for wisdom now. He will have it in the great resurrection, but in life. Two things I ask of you. Don't refuse me before I die. Here they are. The thesis is this. The particulars follow. Verse 8, keep deception and lies far from me. Isn't that beautiful? As the old Puritan said in his prayer to God, Lord, lead me not into error, for thou dost know how hard it is to change my mind. Keep the beauty of deception away from me. What's he mean by that? It's the next two lines. Give me neither poverty or riches. Why? Poverty brings you to the place where you can't help anybody. That's not us. Riches often get us off track. I remember reading the biography of the founder of U-Haul. It was founded in 1945 when a man came back from the Great War, and he and his wife Mary founded U-Haul. Obviously, it's a prosperous company. But when you read his biography, he made one mistake, he says. He made his children members of the board. And in 1989, his oldest son and second son usurped his authority. and the issue is not the business. The issue is the enormous wealth. One of the wives, we believe, was killed by one of the sons. Power struggles. And he says in his biography, riches is not everything when it costs family. So he's a wise man, but he learned it the hard way. Give me neither riches nor poverty in that paradigm. Feed me with the food that is, give me what you want me to have, and I will be satisfied. That, here's the purpose, that I not be full, like the founder of you all, and deny you, and say, who is the Lord? I don't need you. I would say blessed poverty, if it comes with that insight of need. Or that I not be in want, and steal. Right? And in the whole process, profane the name of my God. That is really pretty. What's he doing? He's trying to teach young men beyond the realm of their experience, so that when they enter into experiences, they will know how to act. Now, that's the message. Very simple. Right. What's an application of the message? And if you know this chapter, he gives 9 examples of wisdom. I've chosen one. It is found in verse 24 to 28. This is the heart of it. 4 things are small upon the earth. Okay? But they are exceedingly wise. What's he saying? He's saying, we all have weaknesses, but a wise person learns how to compensate for their weaknesses and not perpetuate them. That's wisdom. Here are 4 animals. There's the ant. Oh, I'm not really a friend of an ant. I have ants, but that's all. But I haven't gone down to a pet store, purchased a leash, and put it around the neck of the ant to bring home as a pet. Ants are not pets. But they're wise. Rock badgers, conies, marmots, some translations, old translations like the KJV, put the word rabbit. It's not rabbit. These animals don't chew the cud. The locust. Nobody has a pet locust, right? In a cage someplace. And the lizard. What's he saying? Very simple. There's a statement of weakness, and there's a statement of compensation. We all have it, right? So here we go. The ants are not mighty folk, but they prepare their food in the summer. Okay? If you go on a picnic, you go to relax. I've never seen an ant in a hammock with sunglasses sipping a soda, but he's always there. What's he doing? He's scaring off my potato chips one at a time. What does that guy know that a lot of people don't. He knows what time it is. He knows that the green leaf of summer is gonna shrivel to the brown falling leaf of fall. He knows that bounty in the summer requires preparation and collection, because the bounty will disappear. Unlike a lot of people, an ant doesn't live for the moment and forfeit the future. In other words, an ant knows the wisdom of planning. All right. In chapter 6, verse 8, you don't have to go there. One thing about these crazy animals is there's no application. There's no application, just statement. Ants are not mighty folk. They gather their food in the summer. Rock badger is not mighty, but it makes its home in the rock. Whoop-dee-doo. The application is in chapter 6. It's called the sluggard. And he says, don't be like the ant. I'll read it to you. Go to the ant, old sluggard. Observe her ways. Be wise. Which, having no chief officer or ruler, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. Right. How many Americans are forfeiting tomorrow for pleasure today? All right, it's endemic. I learned that if you were called into individual debt in America that people are carrying, it would amount to 80% of Americans. Interest is expensive. One time I was depressed over the fact that I was in a low-paying job. The Lord just didn't divvy it up. So I went to a friend who's an accountant, and I said to him, I'm really sad because I'm poor. I have no assets. He said to me, do you owe anybody any money? Then he said, no, I take that back. Do you owe anybody any money of which selling that one thing wouldn't compensate to repay it? Then he said to me, John, you're in the 80th percentile of wealth in America, because you have no debt. Okay? That's amazing. Ants are not strong people, but they know how to survive. They prepare their food in the summer. That is just beautiful. Plan today for tomorrow. When I was a student at Dallas Seminary, I had this theory that cars should not break down. I know they're an organization of bolts and steel. So whenever my car broke down, which was dilapidated, I had a crisis. I take it to my Christian mechanic, and I would walk on my hands in the air, and he'd say, what are you doing? I'm practicing for going to Mexico. And one day he took me aside. Here I am, an adult, 20-plus-year-old, and he said to me, John, I want to teach you something. Cars break down. Prepare for it. He gave me a gift. The rock badger, Saphaim, this, my translation didn't translate the word because they don't know how to do it. It's probably a rock badger. It's probably a marmot, a small little defenseless animal that knows something. The rock badger are not mighty folk. You know, get them in the wrong place and they're gone. Yet they make their houses in the rocks. What do they know? They know where their security is. Their security is in proximity to rocks, rock badgers, right? If you get a rock badger out on the prairie, a hawk will deal it in. Do we know where our security is? I was preaching in Colorado, and I had a pretty high fever. I was really sick. So text like in season, out of season, you suck it up and do it. But in the afternoon for the evening, before the evening service, the pastor took me up in the Rockies, and I didn't know what he was doing quite, but he gave me a bag of peanuts, and he said, I'll come back about an hour, just relax in the sun. I'm laying on the rocks, and the little animals come. I said, okay, this is gonna be fun. I made a line of peanuts that progressively got close so I could grab it. Never got him. He would run away. Where would he run? This little defenseless little critter. He would run to a rock. A rock badger knows where its security is. A lot of humans don't. And pathetically, a lot of Christians don't. They see how far they can get away and scamper back in troublesome times. You can blindfold a chicken 99 times, and it will successfully cross a busy highway. But on the 100th, it is done. And we're not talking about being prudes. We're talking about just wisdom. An ant knows that winter's coming. All right? Don't blow your assets in the summer. Two, a rock badger knows that it's dead meat if it gets too far away from the rocks. Do we know that? Here's the locust. The locusts have no king, right? In fact, you never say locust. You usually pluralize it because a locust you can step on. But if they come in swarms of millions, they can literally block out the sun and they can consume fields. Locust, Egypt. They have no king, yet they, all of them, go out in ranks. What's that mean? A locust knows what a Christian often doesn't, that you can accomplish far more in community than you can as a loner. So I'm talking about the power of togetherness. We're a family. We're all gifted differently. We all have all nine fruit of the Spirit, but we all have them in different proportion relative to varying circumstances. What does that mean? It means that we need each other deeply. I read this story. A man visited an insane asylum. And in the insane asylum, he noticed that there were about 105 lunatics, three guards. And that bothered him. So he went to one of the guards and said, aren't you afraid? You got people out of control here. And the guard looked at him and said, lunatics don't unite. Christians should. So far, so good. So the ant tells us how to conduct ourselves today in light of tomorrow. The rock badger tells us we need to be near the rock. All right? A locust tells us that alone they are vulnerable, but in a mass, they can do great things. I think that's true of us. Here's the last one. This is a really cute one. The lizard you may grasp with your hands. What does that mean? The lizard you may grasp with your hands, yet it is in king's palaces. The lesson of the lizard, I think, is that one can succeed despite disadvantages. You don't determine your ability by your deficiency. You determine it by your courage. A lizard, you know, what's a lizard? Well, my grandson, one of them has a lizard. His name is Littlefoot. I like Littlefoot. The lizard you can grasp with your hands, but they're in king's palaces. They're audacious. They don't talk, they don't consult their weakness. A child can pick it up, but they have no teeth, they have no claws. And yet, they're in king's palaces. A few years ago, Carolyn and I were out in California. I will define California for you. It's a box of cereal. What's not fruit and nuts are flakes. And we were staying with Campus Crusade and Arrowhead Springs and talking to the staff. And they put us in a very beautiful cottage on the campus. Carol and I, one evening, are sitting on the couch in front of the fireplace. Just beautiful, tranquil. Carolyn looks up and sees on the hearth of the fireplace a lizard. We leaped up on the couch, and we have a serious consultation. What the heck do we do? I moved ever so slowly to the telephone. I called security. I said, we have a problem. We have this massive lizard here, only 2 foot. He said, okay, this is what I want you to do. Move very slowly, but go to the front door. Open the front door. And as you go out, you'll notice to your right is a shovel. Take that shovel and beat it to death. Okay, I can do that. I was raised on a farm. So I got the shovel and I looked at the lizard and I said, this guy's done nothing to me. So I opened the front door and he walked away. But then we're sitting on the couch saying, how in the heck did this guy get here? It's no elevator, so he didn't come up on the elevator. But here's a little ugly lizard in a beautiful spot. And I think the lesson is, you and I are destined for a beautiful spot. We shouldn't look at our deficiencies to determine our destiny. We will be in palaces of the king. It's just that great, just that beautiful. So, I'm arguing that if you had the brains of an ant, you need to sit down and watch it. It'll teach you how to use time. I'm not an obsessive compulsive. I like parties. I limit myself because I'm too radical. Find the feet of a rock badger. Watch its habits. and learn from him where security is. It's in the rock. It's no problem having deficiencies. We've all got them. I got a bunch of education to hide mine. That's about it. Sit with a locust and learn that we were meant to operate in a community, not as individuals. We're a family. That's a church. That's the body of the Christ. And then take a lizard and look at that little guy and say, why does he show up where I have to pay a lot of money to go? Right? Does he know the bellboy? I don't know. He's in King's Palace. I think we're all lizards in this metaphor. We will be in the King's Palace someday. We can be in the security of the rock now. We can have the benefit of friends to help us, because we all have different weaknesses. And I think that's why we're a body. We can help each other. And we need the wisdom about time. That's all it is. Okay, we have time if you have questions. Don't be bashful. I promise not to come this way again unless I'm invited. Maybe it can capture this paragraph by, I'm a country music guy. It's so sad, that country stuff. Somebody's either drunk or run away from his wife, or I got friends in low places. But the one I like is called The Gambler. And I always tell my students, it's not in the Bible, but the wisdom of it is. And you need to learn from The Gambler. You got to know when to fold them. You got to know when to fold them. So my guys don't. You need to walk away when to walk away and when to run. All right? Don't count your money when you're sitting at the table. There'll be time enough for counting when the dealing's done. For every gambler knows the secret to surviving is knowing what to throw away and knowing what to keep. And the best you can hope for, I don't believe this, is to die in your sleep. No, I want to be a problem with my grandkids until I die. Any questions? Yes?
Just being as a proper, so you say not a thing should get evil.
You can't. When you look at the standard commentaries, it's always by topic. So they'll take the topic of thrift. They'll take the topic of hope. They'll take the topic of folly, and they'll read through the 31 chapters and look for verses that feed it. That's how they do it. Kidner is a good one. Kidner. That's readable. One of my favorites is Charles Bridges. An old-time guy. He was an Anglican priest at the turn of the century. The last one. He's got a lot of practical wisdom. So there's a lot of good stuff. Charles Haddon Spurgeon is always good. Preachers, the difference between a teacher and a preacher is a teacher has the gift to explain, but a pastor has the gift to apply. Because we teachers think if you know it, you'll do it, which is an awful misconception. Because we know it and don't do it. Oh, other than that, we're fine. I would say Kidner, Charles Bridges, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. More modern one, recent one, Longnecker, has a very good commentary. Right. I always say it's 31 chapters in that book. If you are a young person, I would encourage them to read a chapter a day for a year. I get through it 12 times. It's just wisdom, right? Smart has to do with intelligence. Wisdom has to do with the application of intelligence. Some lack it, right? So forth. Of what? Oh, well, in that culture, a young person was up at 40. Yeah, remember, you did not become a priest until 30. But typically, how old was Timothy when Paul says to him, don't let anyone despise your youth? You do the mathematics of dating on that, and he's about 40. He's just coming to maturity. And then you come to wisdom at 60 and no one believes you. Right. That's okay. Okay. Well, thank you for letting me come. It's always, I'll pray for us. Father in heaven, we acquiesce to you as alone our God, altogether beautiful, altogether powerful, altogether condescending, altogether kind. We are your creatures. We pray that you would give us all what we all lack, and that is wisdom. Thank you for giving us the Lord Jesus, for the wonder of his transcendent sacrifice for us. That he would come from heaven where no one could for us, and then enter heaven that we might be with him when we access it. In the interim, our Father, we pray that you would help us to learn the wisdom that you have placed in the instinctual animal kingdom. Help us to know what time it is. Help us to know where our security is. It's not in geopolitical systems. They have all failed. It is not in wealth. It is in you. For you promised never to leave us or forsake us. We are secure with Daniel in the lion's den, because you are with us. Help us to learn about the locust, that we do need each other desperately, for each of us has the strengths that others do not. They have eyes to see and others are blind. That's who we are. And Father, help us to know that we have, in spite of our frailty and failure, an excessively bright future, beyond compare and beyond description, that you have revealed yourself to us truly, but not completely. But we trust you, for you have never proven to be a derelict or a deceiver, always a lover. And to that end, we give our week to you and pray that you go before us and help us. Guide our path, whatever it contains. And we love you. We love you and thank you in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Thank you.
Thank you, Dr. Hanno. You always bring a blessing to us. Until next week, may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.